In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He made Adam and Eve, who spent their days with God until they gave into temptation by eating from a forbidden tree. Sin entered the world, and things got so bad that God flooded the earth and started over with Noah and his family. Years later, God called Abraham to follow him with the great promise to make Abraham the father of a great nation. Abraham obeyed, and God gave him a son, Isaac. Isaac's son Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph, Jacob's favorite, became second in command of Egypt. God used him to save his entire family and Egypt from starvation. Hundreds of years later, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Moses was called to lead the Israelites out of slavery. Joshua took over after Moses and led the people into the promised land. After Joshua, God raised up judges, temporary military leaders like Deborah, Gideon, and Samson, who protected and fought for God's people. The people got tired of this leadership, and they called for a king. God gave Israel King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. But it was all downhill from there. The people rebelled. The kingdom of Israel was divided, and everyone turned their backs on God. Prophets like Elijah, Isaiah, Micah, and Jeremiah warned that if the people didn't repent of their sin, there would be consequences. But the people ignored their warnings. The divided kingdoms were conquered, and God's people faced captivity in foreign lands. People like Daniel showed great courage and stood up for God when no one else did. Eventually, Zerubbabel led some of the exiled people to return to the promised land to rebuild the temple. Enemies such as Haman threatened to wipe out the existence of the Jews, but God used Mordecai and Esther to protect the people. Faithful men like Nehemiah heard the poor state of the Israelites and returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and its walls. Malachi, the final prophet, urged people to repent, but they refused. So God was silent for 400 years. No prophets, no miracles, and no angel visitations. But then, the silence was broken when an angel appeared to Mary, who was a virgin. The angel told her that she would give birth to the Son of God. No one believed her story, not even Joseph, her fiancé, until he had a dream revealing it was true. In the 9th month of Mary's pregnancy, Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census, and Mary and Joseph returned to Bethlehem, where she gave birth to Jesus. He lived a perfect life, taught truth, and performed miracles, proving he was God. He showed us the full extent of God's love by taking our place and dying on the cross for our sin. He was placed in a grave, but 3 days later, Jesus rose again, conquering sin and death. It's the greatest story ever told.
Well, welcome to week 6 of The Greatest Story Ever Told. Next week, we'll be doing week 7, and that will be our conclusion. So make sure you come back next weekend to get to the conclusion of this series. Let me start off by telling you a story. There was a New York City lawyer. He went down to Tennessee to do some hunting, duck hunting, and he shot a duck, and the duck fell over a fence into another person's yard. Well, the New York City lawyer didn't think anything of it, so he started to climb the fence, and as he started to climb the fence, there was a Tennessee farmer, old man, came on a tractor. He said, "Excuse me, sir, but what in the world do you think you're doing?" So the New York City lawyer said, "Well, I shot the duck. The duck fell on the other side of the fence. I'm just trying to retrieve the duck that I shot." And the man said, "Well, I don't know how they do things up in New York City, but here in Tennessee, when something falls on a person's property, it belongs to them. That's my duck." Well, the New York City lawyer said, "I don't know if you know who I am, but I am a lawyer, and if you don't give me my duck, I'm going to sue you for every dime you've got." Well, the man from Tennessee said, "Oh, slow down, calm down. We have a way of settling small disputes here in Tennessee. We call it the Tennessee 3-kick rule. The lawyer said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I'll kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and we'll go back and forth and back and forth. And whoever gives up first, they don't get the duck. Well, the lawyer looked at the old farmer and thought, well, I can take him. He said, all right. Farmer said, great, I'll go first. So he kicked him right in the shin of that lawyer, and it dropped him down because he had steel-toed boots on at the time. So he goes down to the ground. The second kick is right across his rib cage. That sent him a spinning. And then the third kick was right across his head, just about plumb near took his nose off. Well, the New York City lawyer staggers a little bit. He's as dizzy as he can be, but he gets back up and he says to the farmer, he says, all right, old timer, now it's my turn. And that's when the farmer said, nah, go ahead, you can have the duck. Now, what's the moral of that story? Well, there's some things worth fighting for, and there's some things that aren't worth fighting for. This is the good news of the Bible. You ready? God thinks you're worth fighting for. God just never gives up, does he? In fact, God thinks you're worth dying for. We've been doing this series, and we've been looking through the Old Testament. Now we're getting to the New Testament. We said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He had one rule, don't eat from this one tree. And by Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are having a fruit snack break, aren't they? And they're munching it down, and all hell breaks loose on our earth because of their sin and rebellion against God. Sin, sickness, death, tragedy, suffering, pain all came to be a part of our world when we rebelled against God. And by Genesis chapter 6, just six chapters into the story, the Bible says that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart was on evil all the time, and God was grieved that he had even made us. God was sad that he made us, but there was one righteous man, a man by the name of Noah, and God said, you know what? I'm going to start over with you, Noah, and your family. So Noah built an ark. God sent a flood. You would have thought we'd have learned our lesson at this point in time. We'd have repented of our sin, turned back to God once and for all, but you know better than that. Just a few chapters later, the increase of wickedness of man is so great that God said, I'm starting over again. And this time he starts over with a man by the name of Abraham and his wife Sarah and says, if you follow me, you're faithful to me, you're obedient to me, I will make you the father of a great nation. And of course, that nation turns out to be the nation of Israel. And one thing the Bible is very clear about is how wishy-washy these people are. For the most part, they don't really serve God. They turn their back on God again and again. Even though God sent them great leaders, leaders like Moses and Joshua. But even under that great leadership, all they did was whine and moan and groan and complain about everything. So God said, all right, I'll give you judges. I'll give you military leaders. So when an enemy comes up against you, they'll gather an army, and I'll fight for and with those judges. Well, they got tired of that kind of leadership after 330 years, so they begged God to give them a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations that were around them. This is a lesson in being careful what you ask for, because God gave them kings, and guess what? Most of the kings didn't care a lick about God. They didn't follow God. They didn't seek after the very heart and the very soul, the very face of God. And so what did God do? He sent prophets. He just never gives up, does he? He sent prophets. He said, you need to repent. The prophet said, you need to repent of your sin. And the people wouldn't listen to the prophets. And last week we saw the last prophet was a guy by the name of Malachi. Malachi comes on the scene and says, you've turned your backs on God once again. You're offering sacrifices at the temple, and they're not the best sacrifice. They're your leftovers, and God is offended with your sacrifice because you're just giving it out of duty, not out of love. He said, you're throwing away your marriages. You're divorcing over the dumbest stuff. He said, not only that, but you're withholding your tithes and offerings from the things of God and from the kingdom of God. And so you know what Malachi said? He said, God's coming. God's coming. God's going to come and dwell among us, and there's going to be a prophet that comes before him, and he's going to make way the path for the Lord. And of course, we know what we're talking about here. This is Jesus he's talking about, and it's John the Baptist is going to be the prophet. And then the Old Testament comes to a close at that point, doesn't it? And between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have 400 years of silence. 400 years where there's no angel visitations. 400 years where there is no prophetic words from God. 400 years of silence. But just because they couldn't hear the voice of God didn't mean that God wasn't working his plan. You see, God was behind the scenes setting the table for the coming of his son. Let me explain to give you a quick little history lesson. About 350 years before Jesus is born, there's a man by the name of Alexander the Great. You ever heard that name? He was in charge of the Greeks, and the Greeks took over the Persians. And every conquered place that he went to, he forced the people to learn a little bit of Greek. So just like today, just about every place you travel in the known world, people know a little bit of English. So it was 350 years before the birth of Christ, everybody knew a little bit of Greek. Why is that significant? Well, now the message of Jesus can be spread quickly because there's a common language between all people. We'll get this, about 150 years before Jesus comes on the scene, the Romans take on the Greeks and they defeat the Greeks. And now there is a huge Roman territory. And about 63 years before Jesus is born, there's a man by the name of Julius Caesar. And he defeated Israel. And as a result, now the Roman Empire, they said you can move about freely from one place to another. There's no more borders, no more countries. It's just the Roman Empire. Do you understand what this means? It means that the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. The good news of Jesus can now spread quicker than ever before because it's all one massive kingdom. You see, God was at work behind the scenes, and his plan was going to work. The Bible says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. When Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was in charge, and he had an army over 500,000 strong. And to pay for that massive army, guess what? He had to tax the people. So he says the word, he makes a decree, and the entire Roman world begins to scurry around, going back to their hometowns. Now, here's where it gets interesting. There was an ancient prophet that said that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. Here's the problem. Mary's not from Bethlehem. She's from Nazareth. She has no reason to go to Bethlehem. And guess what? Joseph's in Nazareth with her. He's got no reason to go to Bethlehem either, except for the fact that a decree comes out and says everybody's got to go back to their hometown. And guess what Joseph's hometown was? But the little town of Bethlehem. So in the ninth month of pregnancy, they head out 80 miles to get to Bethlehem. And there in that small little town, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible says, well, when the time was fully come, in other words, at just the right moment, God sent his son, born of a woman. God became a baby, grew to be a man. He saw firsthand our struggle. He saw firsthand the effects that sin had done to every one of us, every broken heart that we've given to ourselves or given to somebody else. He saw up close and personal the damage that we had done to his creation. But here's what's amazing to me. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to rescue us. He came to save us from ourselves. Don't you find it interesting that in the Bible, when God starts something new, he always starts small? Our God is a God who likes it when the odds are against him, doesn't he? I mean, think about this. In the Garden of Eden, it was just Adam and Eve to begin with. That's starting pretty small, wouldn't you say? And then when God starts over years later with Abraham and Sarah, they didn't even have a child. This is going to be the father of a great nation. They don't even have a kid. And then they have to wait 25 years before the child finally comes. That's patience, isn't it? That's starting off very small. Think about this. It was the little town of Bethlehem. It was a small little stable where the Son of God was born, placed in a small little manger. There were shepherds, just a few shepherds nearby, tending their flocks at night, when a multitude of angels came and proclaimed that God had become flesh to dwell among us. And it was a few wise men from hundreds of miles away who knew of the prophecy that when the Messiah came, a new star would be in the sky that would lead them there. Why in the world do you even know this story? Why do I know this story? There's lots of babies that are born in small little towns and nobody knows about them. We know this story because God wants us to know this story. Now, here's what's interesting about the life of Jesus. We don't know a lot about it. Did you know that? I mean, we know about his birth, and we know about, you know, when they took him to the temple and they dedicated him to the temple. But really, from around age 2 up to age 12, we don't have anything. And at age 12, we've only got one story. And that's when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus because he hung around at the temple while they were heading back home. Now, listen to me, friends. You know you're not a good parent when you lose God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if you've never lost your child, you're in better shape than Mary and Joseph, you understand? We don't have anything about Jesus in his teenage years. We don't have anything about Jesus in his 20s. No, for pretty much 30 years, he lives in obscurity. God always starts small. At the age of 30, he started his public ministry. That public ministry lasted three and a half years. That was it. And the first thing he did was he wanted to be baptized. Jesus traveled 70 miles to get baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist is the prophet who makes way the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist was an interesting person. He wore a coat of camel's hair. He ate honey and locust. He was single. I think for the reasons I just stated, to be honest with you. And he told the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus came out to John the Baptist in the desert and said, I want you to baptize me. Traveling 70 miles to do it. Doesn't that convict you? For those of you who have never followed through on baptism, Jesus went 70 miles to get baptized. You won't even go 70 feet. That's messed up. When Jesus shows up, it's kind of interesting because John the Baptist is like, I'm not baptizing you. I'm not worthy to untie your shoelaces on your sandals. There's no way we're baptized. Why was John the Baptist hesitant? Well, John the Baptist's baptism was for a repentance of sin. And John the Baptist knew that Jesus had never sinned, so therefore there was no reason for Jesus to be baptized. But Jesus insists. Why? I think two reasons. He was trying to show his solidarity with us in our plight against sin. I think it was also a foreshadowing of his death, burial, and his resurrection. You've heard us say this before, that person, here's the water, right? And the person enters the water. It's a picture of the cross, isn't it? That person goes under the water for a brief second. That represents their dying to their old way of life. They come out of that water. It's their brand new life with Jesus. Everything's different. They're going to live for Christ from this point forward. In the same way, Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. So Jesus is baptized. And then the Bible says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights by Satan himself. Now, I don't know about you, but this brings me quite a bit of comfort. And the reason it brings me comfort is I know that I have a God who understands what I go through. That he faced every temptation, and if I'll stay close to him and keep my eyes on him, that when I face temptation, he will provide a way out. Because he knows all the ways out. Well, he comes out of the desert. What's the next thing Jesus does? Well, he begins to gather his disciples. These are the 12 men that he's going to entrust the gospel, the good news of Jesus to. They're going to take the message of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. And Jesus will spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with these men. Now, you ought to know the names of these men. Put them up on the board and take a picture if you like. We've got Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother John. So Simon, Peter, and Andrew were brothers. James, his brother John, were brothers, obviously. Then we got Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. Now you say, Todd, that's impressive. You've got all 12 of those guys memorized. Well, it's easy to memorize. It's just a little kid's song. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. Come on, you can memorize a song, can't you? Now, I'm not asking you to go home and put it on your playlist for any stretch of the imagination, but you ought to at least know the names of these guys, right? They follow Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they're clueless. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't get it. They think Jesus has come to set up an earthly kingdom, that he's going to somehow overthrow the Romans, and they're all vying for a position, aren't they? They drive me crazy when I read about them. They're, who's going to sit at your left hand? Who's going to sit at your right hand? Which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They all want power. They all want position. They don't understand why Jesus came. But Jesus knew exactly why it was that he came. He knew who he was, and he knew why he came. These 12 men, though, get a front row seat to some pretty amazing stuff, though, don't they? Wouldn't you have liked to have been one of the 12 disciples? See, Jesus healed the deaf, the blind, the mute, the lame. That would have been pretty fun, don't you think? Wouldn't you think it would be impressive when someone came up who was demon-possessed and Jesus cast that demon out of that person, and all of a sudden they're in their right mind again? I don't think you'd ever forget something like that. Don't you think it would be something if you were on a boat with Jesus and a storm blew up and with two words, Jesus would just wipe that storm away. He'd say, be still. And that was it. Storm clouds just rolled away. Wouldn't you love to see Jesus interact with other people? Because I can tell you something, nobody ever loved people like Jesus loved people. Jesus loved people nobody else even cared about. Remember that one day Jesus was teaching and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they brought a woman who had committed adultery. They had caught her in the act of adultery, and they dragged her into that room, and they said, according to the law of Moses, we're supposed to stone such a woman. Take softball-sized rocks, boulders, and throw them down upon her in a pit until she dies. Do you remember what Jesus did? He stood up for her. And he said, if you've never sinned, you feel free to throw the first stone. And they all began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest. Then Jesus looked at her and said, where are your accusers? Is there one here to accuse you? She said, no one, sir. He said, then neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. He gave her a second chance. It was as if he looked at that woman and said, this isn't what you're supposed to be about. This isn't what we created you. God's got a greater plan for your life than this. Go after that plan. Remember that demon-possessed man? Remember he said his name was Legion, for we are many? He was ate up with demons. Where's he living? He's living in a cemetery. Why is he living in a cemetery? Because that's where the townspeople wanted him. They didn't want anything to do with that guy. He was too far gone. But Jesus one day says to the disciples, we got to go to the other side. And don't think it's an accident that they pull right up in that cemetery, because Jesus went over there to release one man and set that man free. See, Jesus cared about people nobody else cared about. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the worst of all sinners. And wouldn't you love to hear Jesus teach? Nobody taught the things that Jesus taught. We still talk about his teachings. We gather every week to talk about his teachings. We read books about his teachings. If you want to be great, be the least. You want to be first? Be last. You want to live? Die to yourself. And let God live through you. No one ever taught like Jesus taught. It changed civilization from that point forward. It changed our country from that day forth. And nobody ever, well, let me say this. Jesus went from town to town proclaiming repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. He was warning people of what was coming, to turn from their sins and to turn over to him. In the first few years of his ministry, his popularity is sky high. Large crowds are following him everywhere that he goes. And guess what? It draws the attention of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They didn't like Jesus. And they didn't like Jesus for two reasons. One, he called them out for their hypocrisy. They were so full of themselves, and they were so arrogant and so judgmental, and they looked down on everybody else. Jesus reserved his harshest words for these people. They didn't appreciate that. They also didn't like Jesus because his popularity was sky high. People were flooding from town to town to see Jesus. They couldn't get enough of him, and so they were losing power. They were losing position. And so they determined in their hearts of hearts that Jesus needed to go. So they plotted to arrest him and have him killed. Now, Jesus knew this. he called his shot over and over again. He said to the disciples again and again and again, he said, listen, the Son of Man's going to be taken over, and the religious leaders and the Pharisees are going to grab a hold of him. They're going to arrest me, and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. But don't worry. 3 days later, I will rise again from the dead. And the disciples just can't quite figure out this thing about Jesus, because whenever Jesus brings that up, you know what they do? They rebuke him. Or they look at each other as if they're confused, and they tell Jesus again and again, we'll never allow that to happen to you. Now, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend the bulk of their time in the Gospels talking about the last week of Jesus' life. Did you know that 1/3 of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is dedicated to the last 7 days of Jesus' life on this earth? So what did Jesus do? Well, on Sunday, he rides in on a donkey. There was an Old Testament prophecy that said that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So Jesus is proclaiming that he is the Messiah. We call this the triumphant entry. And as he marches in, guess what? Just a few days earlier, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. So his popularity is sky high. People, just like the disciples, think that he's come to overthrow the Roman authority. So they begin to wave their palm branches and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. What they're basically saying, Jesus, just say the word, start the rebellion, we will die for you. But Jesus didn't come to fulfill their agenda. He came to do the will of God. It's on Lamb Selection Sunday that he comes in riding on a donkey. Every year, a family would have to find a lamb, the best lamb they could find. They would present it to the priest. The lamb would be slaughtered, placed upon the altar, and your sins, all the sins you had committed the previous year, would be forgiven. Problem was, is you kept sinning. So you had to bring another lamb year after year after year, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Someone has to pay the price for our sins, and God says it's through death that the price for your sins is ultimately paid. So here are all these people lining up on Lamb Selection Sunday, getting their lamb examined to make sure it's worthy to be sacrificed on Friday, and here's Jesus coming in on Lamb Selection Sunday, proclaiming he is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Monday, Jesus goes in, clears the temple. Tuesday, he teaches all day long. Wednesday, we don't know what he did, but we know what he did on Thursday. He gathers with his disciples. They have the Lord's Supper. Judas goes off to betray him. He leads his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes about a stone's throw away. And he's so overwhelmed because he knows what's coming. His sweat drops of blood are pouring from his brow. It's then that they come to arrest him. Judas leading the way. Jesus is so courageous. He never shied away or ran away from anything. He got up, he went to where his accusers were. He said, who is it that you're looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, that's me. Then Judas betrayed him with the betrayer's kiss. The disciples fled into the night to save their own necks. Simon Peter, who everybody thought was going to be the great leader, denied knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but 3 times. Jesus goes through a series of 6 different trials, all with one theme: crucify Jesus. They spit on him, they mock him, they laugh at him, they punch him in the face, they blindfold him. They rip out his beard. They strip him naked and tie him to a pole. They whip him with a cat of 9 tails, layers of flesh dangle from his body. Historians write about floggings that took place, and they said it wasn't unusual for you to see the vital organs of the person because the blood loss and the skin loss was so intense and so great. They mocked him as the king of the Jews. They put a robe on him, they gave him a staff, and then they ripped the staff from his hands and they beat him over the head again and again and again and again. And by dawn's early light, when the people gathered around to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, he's so badly beaten, he's beyond recognition. The Bible says that Pilate gave in to the demands of the people and handed Jesus over to be crucified. He takes up his cross, he gets to Golgotha,
nails going to his hands and his feet, crown of thorns upon his head. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. for 6 hours one Friday, he hangs on the cross. And at 12 noon, the sky grows dark. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father's turned his back on his only son. And this is why he was praying so intensely. Sweat drops of blood poured from his brow, because this is the moment that your sin and my sin, the world's sin, was placed upon him. And it was such a heavy weight to carry. Around 3 o'clock, he says, it is finished. Whenever you had a loan in the first century, like you do nowadays for a car or for a house, they would draw up papers. You'd make monthly payments on the thing. And then once it was paid in full, they would stamp, tetelestai, it is finished. That's what Jesus was proclaiming from the cross. It is finished. Your sin debt has been paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus. And they took him down from the cross. And they laid him in a tomb, and they put a stone in at the entrance of the tomb. They put a Roman seal on the front of that entrance so no one could steal his body away. The disciples are hiding. Mary is weeping. The demons are rejoicing. And all heaven is silent. But it doesn't remain silent very long. Because 3 days later, a stone was rolled away. 3 days later, death lost its victory. Sin lost its sting. And the grave lost its power, because he rose triumphantly from the dead. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at his love. Look at his grace. Look at his forgiveness. Look at his compassion. And know this, he's for you. He's for you in every way, for God so loved you that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, clings to him, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He is for you. He wants to help you have the best marriage you can ever have. He wants you to have the best kids you could ever have. He wants to help you with your parenting. He wants to help you with your job. He wants to help you with your singleness. He wants to help you have the greatest life possible. And he's preparing a place for you forever to be with him in heaven. He's for you, friends. So the question is, are you for him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we turn you away? How can we push you away day after day? How can we not love you a little bit more? How can we not serve you a little bit more in light of all you've done, all you've forgiven us for? You should be the greatest thing that we've ever had. Lord, I pray for anybody who doesn't understand that, that maybe as a result of hearing this story, the true story, of your love and grace and mercy, that they would realize that you are for them and that you have great plans for their life, greater than anything they've ever dreamed. And that you can take a life, even that's sitting in a dead end, and you can make a new way for them. Lord, for those of us who struggling, God, I pray we fix our eyes on you, that we would find comfort and encouragement knowing that you overcame death, sin, and the grave. And that by the power of your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, we can overcome anything that comes our way too. Lord, if there's anybody here who needs prayer, anybody here who needs you, I pray, Lord, they'd have that conversation with one of our counselors and get things right with you today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.